Well, welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. This is episode 26, and it's January 14th, 2021. In the midst of our COVID age, the church has needed to wrestle through her convictions unlike any other time in recent history. It's been a polarizing time, especially surrounding the question of gathering the church or not in light of current health orders and mandates. Some churches have chosen to remain open, others have shut down, and some land somewhere in between. Who's right? Well, today, several churches, an increasing number in fact, have argued that it is time to open up. The current argument for civil disobedience runs something like this. The Bible commands us to gather for worship. The government currently forbids us to gather. God's authority is greater. Therefore, we must obey God rather than men. However, those in favor of remaining in total alignment with current restrictions argue that, well, the New Testament never really commands us to gather. It only really encourages us to gather as a church, and so we should be cool with not meeting until the government says it's cool. The problem with this argument is the premise is misstated. It's not that the Bible explicitly commands us to gather for worship, although there's a good argument to say that it does. The issue is that many of the commands the church is given in Scripture require us to gather. And since the government is forbidding us to gather, it is effectively forbidding us from fulfilling multiple commands, not just one. Still, many who continue to argue for obeying the authorities in our current context emphasize that while the state has legitimate God-given authority to impose restrictions over the church in times of great peril, like war and famine and plague, they say that COVID is a great peril indeed, and that the New Testament, again, doesn't command us to gather. But I'd like to point out several problems with each of those grounds. First, the state does have authority, but it is limited in its scope. Second, COVID is not a great peril. And third, most of the other commands that the church is given, in fact, require us to gather. And so I want to consider each one briefly today. So let's look first at the state and its authority and its limited scope. Now, the New Testament clearly teaches that Christ has all authority, and he has given authority to the state for the well-being of society, primarily to enforce justice. A servant of God, the Apostle says, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13-17. Now, Romans 13, of course, is speaking in idealistic terms, since we all know that authority can be abused, godless, and it can be exercised contrary to the will of Christ. Even the New Testament recognizes this reality. Now, when Paul speaks of what is good in Romans 13, he's not speaking of what is good in the culture's eyes, what is considered good by the society of that day. He's referring to what is truly good in God's eyes, what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise in God's estimation, and not in man's. So while we are indeed to be subject to the authorities and pay taxes and show respect, there's hardly really any debate there among the Christians that I know. There is a caveat, though. Unless the state commands what Christ forbids or forbids what Christ commands, well, then we've got a problem. This is made clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 29, not to mention the very simple fact that the letter to the Roman church was itself an illegal document because it affirmed the lordship of Jesus Christ, not the lordship of the emperor, and that was something that the authorities of the day really frowned on. Now, again, when we're talking about the state's authority, the issue here is that Jesus never apparently commanded us to meet in person regularly. And so the state really hasn't forbid us to obey Christ. And therefore, the state obviously should be obeyed. They apparently haven't overstep their authority. More on that in just a minute. But I want to take a look, first of all, at the reality of the kind of threat that we face. For many, COVID is considered a great peril. However, as far as pandemics go, it is demonstrably a minor one. In 2020, COVID killed approximately 2 million people worldwide, while 66.5 million people recovered. 99.5% of the active cases worldwide were mild. Now, obviously, it goes without saying that every death is tragic. But to put those 2 million deaths in proper perspective, we have to understand that last year, 13 million people died from other communicable diseases. 8.7 million people died from cancer. 1.7 million died from HIV and AIDS. And it should be added that 42.6 million abortions were performed in 2020. And we should let that number sink in. Because that, dear brothers and sisters, is the real plague. And God will bring a reckoning about for that blood. But let's not get off topic. We're talking about COVID here being a grave threat. And with an average survivability rate of 99.98% for those under 50, 99.5% for those between the ages of 50 and 69, 94.6% for 70 and over, those are CDC stats, by the way, COVID is clearly not the grave threat it was supposed to be. Actually, compared to other pandemics that have ravaged the world in history, claiming tens of millions of lives, calling COVID a pandemic is somewhat misleading. In reality, it is the disproportionate, overbroad, irrational, arbitrary, unjust, unconstitutional, and destructive response to COVID that is, in fact, the great peril. Even as Dr. Ari Joffe of the University of Alberta recently and comprehensively argued, the harms from lockdowns are 10 times greater than that of the benefits. I quote, "Emerging data has shown a staggering amount of so-called collateral damage due to the lockdowns. This can be predicted to adversely affect many millions of people globally, with food insecurity, anywhere between 82 to 132 million more people, severe poverty, 70 million more people, infectious diseases from interrupted services, millions of people with tuberculosis, malaria, HIV, school closures for children affecting children's future, earning potential, and lifespan, interrupted vaccination campaigns for millions of children, and intimate partner violence for millions of women. In high-income countries, adverse effects also occur from delayed and interrupted health care, unemployment, loneliness, deteriorating mental health, increased opioid crisis deaths, and more," end quote. It is clear now that the cure is worse than the disease. Now, however, if COVID was indeed the apocalyptic threat previously stated to be, sure, we should all stay at home and sit down with a plate of nachos. As the great Puritan and reformer Richard Baxter remarked, the magistrate can forbid the assemblies on the Lord's Day for a time, for a special cause. But it is quite another thing to forbid them statedly or profanely. Well, I'd like to point out that the obvious, to forbid church gatherings while keeping Costco open is profane. As the elders at Trinity Bible Chapel recently wrote, quote, "Our Savior shed his blood to purchase the church, and therefore deeming the church unessential is tantamount to deeming the blood of Christ unessential, which is a public act of blasphemy," end quote. You see, the government's authority is not absolute, and disease is not the dragon that we once feared. But you might say, Jay, the New Testament doesn't explicitly command us to gather, so no command has been broken. Well, that's technically correct. but it's somewhat short-sighted, and it does actually ignore the weight of the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10. The New Testament clearly shows that the early church practiced meeting together on the first day of the week, the day our Lord rose from the dead. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, why did they do that if it wasn't commanded? Where did they get this idea? Clearly, it wasn't a new Sabbath day regulation, because the Sabbath was just a shadow of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And so where did this come from? Well, Christ himself, really. It was tied to the center of their hope in Jesus. So significant was the hope of the resurrection and the new creation that Jesus brought, that the church kept Sunday as a time to meet, to celebrate in worship. So while the New Testament doesn't command gathering together, this line of argument misses the point of our gathering entirely. You see, gathering is Christ's church, his assembly, is a matter of our hope, our identity, and our function as his church. Let's look at the first one here, function as the church. The word church literally means assembly. This is the way our Lord chose to refer to us. Now, many of the images in the New Testament that refer to the church carry with them the idea of a spatially, geographically located assembly. We hear words like flock, living stones, and a holy temple, the body of Christ. While we may not be explicitly commanded to gather, what we are commanded to do assumes that we will, in fact, gather to serve one another, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to sing to one another, to build one another up, to encourage one another, and so on and so forth. In fact, the context of the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, implies that we should be meeting together to stir one another up to love and good works more and more as we see the day approaching. So we should be meeting more and more, not less, as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. Meeting together is clearly the means by which we fulfill the command to love and encourage one another. It is essential to our function as God's people. Yet meeting is more than just essential to our function, it's essential to our identity. We go now to the identity of the church. You see, the assembly of the saints is, in fact, the only gathering on the planet where Christ uniquely manifests his presence. Yes, the Lord is with every believer, always, until the end of the age. But he has said that where two or more are gathered together in his name, he is uniquely present. Matthew 18:20. The Apostle Paul picks up on this reality in his letter to the Corinthian church when he directs them in a matter of church discipline. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord." Moreover, the author of Hebrews writes that we have come to, quote, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, that's the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, end quote. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. You see, when the church on earth gathers, she is also, in a spiritual and profound reality, is gathered with the church in glory. Angels are present. The saints in glory are present. God is present, and Jesus is present. There is no other place on earth that God's presence uniquely is located like the gathered church. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:25, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see, this is our identity. And to not gather it is a denial of our identity. But it's more, it's a denial of our hope. Our hope is the church of Christ. As I already mentioned, the gathering of the church on Sunday, historically, has been practiced from the very first days of the church. It was referred to as the Lord's Day, a day in which the church gathered to celebrate the resurrection and the new creation that they had in Christ. Also, when they gathered, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And in Paul's instruction to the church, he speaks of the Lord's Supper in this way: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. It is only in the gathering of the church that this unique proclamation of Christ's death, with his return in view, is celebrated. So the gathering of the church itself is a tangible expression of our hope in Christ. If a church isn't gathering, it says something about the depth of its hope. So even though the New Testament doesn't explicitly command our gathering, the gathering of the church is fundamental to our function and our identity and our hope in Christ. She is the gathering where the Lord Jesus is uniquely present on earth. And to abandon that gathering for a minor pandemic and to submit to an overstep of state authority that prevents us from obeying several of Christ's commands is a denial of our hope, our identity, and our function in Christ. Dear saints, in obedience to Christ and in our hope in Christ, we must gather. This is The Average Saint, signing off.